I'm very aware that when we're done this morning, there will be much more to say about this psalm. The intention is to look largely over the whole thing, but there are so much here that we could spend many weeks mining the depths of truth and the wonderful things here in this psalm. It will be a rather packed sermon to some degree, though, and I might be looking down and very much close to my notes this morning more than usual, so please bear with me in that. Let's give our attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy and infallible and life-giving word. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we humble ourselves before you and pray that you might use your word in a powerful way in our lives this morning. We wait upon you and we depend upon your Holy Spirit to do this great work in us. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm has been referred to as the Psalm of Psalms. It's one of two psalms in the Psalter, this one in Psalm 32 that Martin Luther called the Pauline Psalms. And he did so because the gospel that Paul so clearly preached in the New Testament is seen so evidently in both Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51 has one of the richest histories of Bible interpretation of any section of Scripture. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of commentaries written on this single psalm. One of them, I think it holds the record for the longest one, is 1,200 pages long, commentary just on these 19 verses. In fact, for 13 centuries, the Roman Catholic Church imposed what's called a breviary, or a prayer book, that was to be used in all their monastical services. And in the order, the liturgy within this prayer book for these monastical services, this psalm was to be repeated at the end of each of the services that went on 7 times a day, 7 days a week. For 1,300 years, this psalm was prayed 7 times a day, 7 days a week in these monastical services. This psalm is both personal, but it is also very planned. That is, it's a very real confession of sin and a plea for forgiveness, maybe the most real and authentic one that we know of in existence. One of the most gut-wrenching and raw confessions and pleas for forgiveness. And yet it's also one of the most beautifully crafted and carefully structured songs in the entire Psalter. In the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version of the Bible, it's actually numbered not as number 50, it's actually numbered as number 51, which, I'm sorry, it's not numbered as number 51, it's numbered as number 50, which has led some to think that this psalm is to recall, or it's to parallel, the year of Jubilee, which was the year of release that fell every 50 years for the people of Israel. And the year of Jubilee was the year wherein all of your debts would be released. All of the slaves and prisoners in Israel would be set free. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. And some think that this psalm was to coincide with the year of Jubilee originally, which then ultimately, the year of Jubilee was pointing forward to the work of Christ that would ultimately set us free from sin, the slavery to sin and death. Two of the best descriptions of this psalm that I read in my study of it are, the first one is this: just as the ram's horn was uniquely blown on the great day of atonement, so we may describe this psalm as the ram's horn of the church, because it echoes the words of the apostle, where sin has abounded, grace has much more abounded, echoing Romans 5:20. And as a, I think as a quote I put in your bulletin this morning, commentator Bruce Waalke, just a beautiful sentence here, it's on the inside of your bulletin: standing in the deep, dark hole of his sin, David looks up and sees stars of God's grace, that those who stand in the noonday sunlight of their own self-righteousness never see. As noted a moment ago, though this is a most moving and gut-wrenching personal prayer of David, it is also nonetheless very thought out and very deliberate in its movement and structure. I want you to have the text open throughout the morning here. I want you to see it has four basic and they're also very balanced sections, with each subsequent section of the psalm getting longer and longer, finally culminating in the final section, which is the section of praise. In other words, if you're one that does those little markings and stuff, the first section is 2 verses long. The second section is 4 verses long. The third section moves to 6 verses. And then the final fourth section, possibly recalling the number of perfection, something like that, the final section is 7 verses long. And this progression seems to be designed, and it seems to be deliberate. And that is, it's to teach us that God's redemptive acts, God's grace and His forgiveness to us, is ultimately to lead us to major upon praising Him. It's to lead us to the ultimate activity of worship. That's the ultimate point in redemption. Well, let's begin this morning by considering the first section, which, if you're filling in the blanks, is plea for salvation. Plea for salvation. The psalm begins with an initial short plea from David for mercy. But notice it's based upon God's steadfast love. Hear him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. This phrase, steadfast love, it's the Hebrew word chesed. You could write it H, but you have to pronounce the H. It's H-E-S-E-D. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and it refers to, if you're filling in the blanks again, this means God's absolute commitment and irreversible favor. God's absolute commitment and irreversible favor toward His covenant people. That's what chesed is. It's His absolute and irreversible favor. It's His absolute commitment, irreversible favor toward His covenanted people. God describes Himself by this very word in Exodus chapter 34. In fact, I put that one on the front of your bulletins this morning. It's underneath the order of service there. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord passed before him. That's Moses. And He's declaring His name to Moses. The Lord passed before him, which by the way, is a declaration of His very character. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You see, the point at the very beginning here is that God has pledged Himself. David is appealing to the fact that God has pledged Himself, that He has covenanted Himself. And thus, He will not go back on that word. Or as one commentator has said, accordingly, David pleads for now a fresh visitation of that covenanted mercy of God for himself. In other words, David is staking absolutely everything upon the faithfulness of God to his covenant promises. In other words, this plea is David saying, basically, you said, God, you said that you would be merciful and gracious. You covenanted, you committed yourself to mercy and grace, and therefore I am begging you, based upon your own character, your own promise, I'm begging you to show me mercy. But it's important, I think, for us to see, as this unfolds, exactly what David is asking for here, because it's instructive to us as we seek to understand our own salvation. What do we have in salvation? What has God given us? And notice that David is seeking two specific things from the Lord here. First, he is seeking the blotting out. The blotting out, or the removal, it would be stated, the blotting out of his sin. And secondly, to be washed and cleansed from it. Again, David writes here, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And thus you can see it there clearly. And it is going to come up later in the song that David does not merely seek. And this is important for us to know. David is not merely seeking the forgiveness of sins. David is not merely seeking a technical legal maneuver on his behalf. He's not just trying to get out of hell. But he's seeking the cleansing and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That is, to him, salvation must include a double cure. If it's going to be something effectual for him, it has to include a double cure. It has to include what we would call both justification and sanctification. He wants to be set free from the punishment of sin, but also from its stain. He not only needs to be shown mercy and grace, this man needs to be restored and renewed. He needs his mind and his heart washed clean from the filth and the shame of his sin. And so, once his initial plea for salvation is out, he moves next to the prayer of confession. The man I quoted a few minutes ago, Bruce Waltke, has broken this section down, I think, very well, showing that David here in this section confesses both his sin and guilt before God, but also he confesses his impotency and his depravity. That is, and again, these are the two subpoints here, that is, he confesses that he has sinned, but then also, frankly, that he is a sinner. To the core of his being, he's a sinner. In verses 3 and 4, David simply and openly confesses his sin to the Lord. And notice here, notice in verses 3 and 4, as you're looking at them, that he does not seek to lessen his guilt by blaming someone else. He doesn't bring up past good works that he's done. What we're seeing here is the exhibition of true, sincere repentance. This is what it looks like. This is a no-holds-barred confession of his sin that lays him open. Notice, it lays him open to the most severe judgment of God upon him. He is guilty. That guilt is always with him. It clings to him like a filthy garment. It's like a stain that he just can't get off of him. When he says that it's against God and God only that he sinned, he is not at all here denying that he has seriously hurt and offended and even destroyed other people by his sin. But what he's acknowledging is that God and his law are the ultimate standard of right and wrong. That's the ultimate standard of sin. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what he's meaning by when I've sinned against you. Indeed, far from denying that he's hurt other people and even destroyed other people, notice down in verse 14, he confesses there that he is blood guilty. That is, he's committed murder. But here he's simply noting that his sin, in the most ultimate sense, that sin is against God. One of the best illustrations I read of this was a man talked about when he was younger, his mother said, told him, "I don't want you throwing rocks in the yard." My kids, I know, can relate to this one. And by disobeying his mother, he ended up throwing a rock right through his neighbor's window. You see, a lot of people get hurt with the sin against and the disobedience of that authority in his life. It's important, again, that we don't miss the significance of the terms by which David defines his sin and his guiltiness here. Because if we miss this, if we lessen this in any way, you will never understand the amazing grace that is in the gospel. David is not pleading here that he has made a mistake. In David's plea, there's nothing like, hey, you know, nobody's perfect. I blew it. Rather, the triad that he uses here, transgression, iniquity, and sin. When he heaps up these terms to describe what he's guilty of, he's admitting, and these are the drawing out of the definitions of these kinds of terms, he's admitting that he has fully committed a disqualifying offense. That he has engaged in full-blown criminal activity. And indeed, that he has willfully and knowledgeably violated the law of God. In other words, he has a relationship with God, and he has willfully, knowingly violated that covenant relationship that he has with God. He has committed what is called in Scripture the high-handed sin. That is the shaking of the fist in the face of God. It's the kind of sin that says, it's the kind of disposition that says, I know what I'm doing. I know it's wrong. I know you tell me not to do it, but I'm still doing it. You see, that's the kind of sin that David has committed. That's the sin he's guilty of. He's guilty of capital crimes. He should get the death penalty for both his sin of adulterous rape, the adulterous rape of Bathsheba, and then the horrific murder of her husband in an attempt to cover it up. I'm not sure if we appreciate the situation that this guy is in. You know, there are no legal loopholes in the law given to Israel that he can plead. There are no legal loopholes in that law that he can plead. In fact, there is no provision in the law for atonement, for premeditated murder. There is no provision in the law for atonement for sins of the high hand. The sacrificial system that God set up will not cover this. Numbers 15, verse 30, makes it very clear. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among the people. That's the law. That's David's situation. We do not have nearly a serious enough view of sin and the situation it actually really puts us in. But not only has David committed these sins deserving of death, he goes on here to acknowledge in verses 5 and 6, he goes on here to acknowledge that these sins are not the first sins that he has committed. In fact, he has not merely committed sin. He is a sinner. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. As David speaks these words, brothers and sisters, he speaks them for all of us. When David speaks these words, he has just now stated the natural condition of all mankind coming into this world. We are not born neutral. We are certainly not born basically good. We are born sinful and corrupt and depraved. In fact, we sin. Sin doesn't make us sinners. We sin because we are sinners. It's like apples on an apple tree. It's what's natural. It is the natural fruit of who we are at the core of our being. We sin because we are sinners. And that fact is proved. It's proved new again and again by every new addition to the human race. I jokingly used to say when my children were born, I used to rethink the doctrine of depravity because they were so cute and they were so precious. You give them a few weeks and they start kicking and fighting. You don't teach them how to do bad. You have to teach them how to do good because it's against their very nature. I don't often quote Bob Dylan. But Dylan summarizes this basic condition speaking of himself. In one of his songs, he says, "I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb." In another song, he rightly said, "As soon as a man is born, the sparks begin to fly." And that seems to be David's acknowledgement here. He's not only brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin, but I think what he means in verse 6 is that he knows that God desires truth in the inward being. He knows God desires integrity in the heart. And yet that is exactly what he is not. "That's what I can't attain. I know what you want. I know what I'm supposed to be, but that's what I'm not." He's morally bankrupt. He's morally impotent. He can't do it. He can't be what God wants him to be. And so, admitting that he is both a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice, he now turns his prayer into a petition for forgiveness and renewal. A petition for forgiveness and renewal. Look with me at verses 7 through 12. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Here, David, in these 6 verses, he expands upon his initial plea for forgiveness and cleansing in those first 2 verses. This is the expansion of that. And his first word here, "purge me," it literally means "descend me," "unsend me." He knows his crimes. And he knows his condition, and it can be summed up in one little 3-letter word: sin. But interestingly, it is actually here at this point that David's faith becomes evident. As he confesses here in verse 7, he he confesses here that if and when God will purge him and wash him, notice, if God will purge him and wash him, he will be clean. He will be whiter than snow. You see that there, that confidence in the efficacy of God's ability? That confidence that he's showing here in God's ability to cleanse him and purify him, that is a pure and an unadulterated saving faith in the gospel right there. He confidently puts his entire hope in God's promise of mercy, and he knows that these promises will result in his own salvation, his own cleansing. Notice too that in this expanded plea, this petition for forgiveness and renewal, you need to notice that the emphasis, again, as I mentioned a little earlier, the emphasis is on the renewal and the cleansing from sin. I'm not at all denying and clearly the plea for forgiveness, general forgiveness, is here. And you particularly see that in verse 9, that plea to have the sin blotted away, to take it off of his record in a sense. But the greater focus in this section is actually on renewal and restoration. David's sin has virtually ruined him. And that is no small matter when you are the king of Israel. These matters are bad enough on a personal level. You know the ruin and the destruction in your own life just at a personal level. But how do you go on in your place as king? How do you go on leading the people of God after you have now become a notorious criminal and predator? And thus David is looking not merely to be spared from death, but he's actually asking here to be restored to service. When he asks God to create in him a clean heart here in verse 10, when he uses this word create in me a clean heart, he uses a word that is used in the Old Testament exclusively of God and his work. No one else is ever said to create with this word. This alone is a work of God. And that means here he's acknowledging that it is God alone that can forgive him and cleanse him and restore him to service. This is not going to be the action of men or a process or anything. God alone can create this. Like he said back in Psalm 65 that we looked at recently, it is God alone who does the work of atonement and reconciliation. But notice also here that David is not asking to be regenerated. This is not a plea to be resaved or something like that. David didn't lose his salvation. These sins did not separate him from God. That's not what's being said here at all. It's not the terms. He hasn't lost his salvation. He's not in a position of, quote, needing to be saved again. Rather, his plea is to have his heart cleansed again, is what he says. To have the Spirit renewed and made right in him again. To not be cast from God's presence, which assumes he's in his presence. That the Spirit would not be taken from him, which again assumes that he is still with him. Indeed, we need to see that all this repentance, all the repentance that is going on in David's life right now, is not in order to get saved, but rather it flows from the fact that he is already saved. Repentance flows from the fact that he is already saved. It's only because he is or he has been regenerated by the Spirit of God that he can now repent and plead with the Lord for restoration. He's asking to be made right again. He wants to return to the love and the joy and the closeness that he once had with the Lord. He wants to return to enjoying the salvation that he enjoyed before he fell so deeply into this sin. In fact, the personal nature of David's relationship with God is made so clear here as he speaks of dwelling in communion with him in his very presence. And he doesn't want to lose this. On that note, and before turning finally to very briefly look at the praise section at the end here, we need to see here something that I think we all know and we've all experienced when we have fallen into sin. And that is that we all, when we have fallen in sin, we all need to be upheld and renewed in our joy and service to God. I know you know what I'm talking about when I say simply, and I put it very simply, that sin will take you out of commission. Not only does sin, at the very least, temporarily disqualify you from serving in the kingdom, but it also destroys the joy and the confidence that you have in that service. You're just rendered, it renders you useless. And therefore, even though you might be able to, in your heart, in your mind, you might be able to accept the forgiveness of God, you know that He will not hold that sin against you ultimately, that because of the gospel, you know that you will be in heaven one day. That still doesn't mean that you are going to be able to return to serving Him and being used by Him again. How do you go on serving in your home or your church after heinous sin? How do you face tomorrow? How do you face people after you've committed sin like this? David acknowledges this here. He realizes that he needs God to restore his joy. He needs such a work that God would somehow uphold him with a willing spirit again. I think that's what he's meaning at the end of verse 12. That God would give him the ability to somehow get out of this hole and to stand up again and serve him. Give me that willing spirit to do this, O God, because I want to die right now. Which brings us to finally consider really the culmination of all this grace and mercy to sinners. The product it is to produce is personal and corporate praise. Personal and corporate praise. That David was not cast from God's presence is evident from the fact that we have this psalm. It's our best indication that God heard him and that he wasn't cast from the presence. God heard him. God forgave him. God restored him. And here we learn the vital lesson, as one commentator put it, that praise actually transforms petition from self-absorption. It's the activity of praise that transforms our prayer and our petition for self-absorption to God's exaltation. Praise transforms petition from self-absorption to God's exaltation. True repentance concerns itself with God's reputation, not the penitents. True repentance is concerned with God's reputation. David pledges here that he will respond, verses 13 through 19, just briefly, that he will respond to God's grace and mercy by seeking to bring other sinners to faith and repentance. And in essence, that is exactly what this psalm is aimed at. This is part of that work. This is something David wrote, carefully crafted, and then gave to the chief musician so that it could become a teaching tool and a blessing to Israel forever. This man who had so fully given himself to the Lord, one who God would describe as a man after my own heart, this man is now going to be used, even in his fall, throughout the history of mankind as the greatest example of God's mercy and grace for sinners. In other words, the great point of this psalm, if you hear nothing else this morning, the great point of this psalm is that if a complete wretch like David can be forgiven and restored and reused again in service for God, then anyone can. And it is that truth that leads David and the people to praise God. Brothers and sisters, here's a godly, again, to use anachronistic terminology, here's a godly Christian man. At one time, he is a worship leader. He's a great devotional writer in the church. He's even serving in the position of king and shepherd of God's people, but now fallen into the worst sin imaginable. This sin now is out. David's sin was known in Israel. He is a notorious sinner. He's known by his people as a rapist and a murderer. He defiled the wife of a great warrior in Israel. And then he kills the guy. And you think you've messed up your life. You think you're irredeemable? You think you've sinned so badly that you can never be used in service to the kingdom of God again? You see, this psalm is here to tell you, you can. God's mercy is so great that even the greatest sin can be forgiven and cleansed, that even the greatest sinner can be purged, can be washed, and can be recommissioned. David wants it to be very clear that this mercy and this forgiveness, it doesn't come by some ceremony. It doesn't come to those who go through the motions of, I'm going to start being good. I'm going to start attending worship services better. I'm going to start engaging and performing acts of charity. I want to give. I'm going to just do these great sacrifices. I'm going to give away my money. That's not it at all. It comes to those who have a broken spirit. It comes to those who have a contrite heart before God for their sin. It comes to the humble. It comes to the broken. It comes to the crushed. It comes to the convicted. It comes to the truly sorrowful ones. Those who know their sin has ruined them. They know that they are now stained. They know they've hurt others. They know they deserve death. It's to those. It's those that God will never withhold His mercy and grace and cleansing from. It's to the tax collector. It's to the publican. It's not to the Pharisee. If you know that passage in Luke, it's to that one that God looks. It's the one who can't even raise their head to even look up, but can only cry, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's who God pours His grace and His mercy upon. Indeed, God builds His church by using repentant sinners as His laborers. Might be a strange question to ask as we conclude this morning, but how do we see Christ in this psalm? There's no way to look at David like we do in some of the other psalms. There's no way to look at David and say that he is here a type of Christ. Again, in many of the other psalms, that is surely the case, but it's not the case in this psalm. And yet there are two distinct ways, I think, that we see Christ here that should not be overlooked. The first is the more obvious. It's in all the references to cleansing and purification and forgiveness and mercy. Once we get to the New Testament, we learn that the very agent of cleansing that God uses to purge us and wash us and blot out our iniquities is nothing other than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see Him prophesied here as the salvation that God would bring to effect everything that David is praying for here. And so we see Christ here in prophetic form in that way. He would be the very means by which God would do everything David is calling for. But we also see Him here in another way. We see Him here by type and shadow. And to see this, we really need to recall again that sinful situation that gave rise to the psalm of repentance in the first place. Look back at the title that you have in your text. We learn in the very title that this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Most of you do know the story, but just in brief sketch, the result of David's initial adultery with Bathsheba was that she became pregnant. She conceived a child. Very short part of God's judgment was that He took that child. But long before that sin and that fall of David, God had promised David by covenant. He had promised David a son who would come from his own body and who would take up an everlasting reign upon his throne. And no sooner, in the very same chapter, you read of the Lord taking this child of David and Bathsheba, no sooner does God judgment come down and that first child dies, then we read that Bathsheba conceives again and Solomon is born. From the ash heap, from the total ruin and ash heap of David's sin, comes one who the Lord loves. One who will build a house for His name. One who was but a type and a shadow of the ultimate Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, David and his sin, frankly, are but a microcosm of all of humanity and our sin. And yet, from the ash heap of our ruin, as a race, the ash heap of our sin and ruin, God graciously brings forth His Son, the greater than Solomon. And through Him, through Jesus, our sin is cleansed. Our joy is restored. Our tongues are freed to tell of that great salvation. We're enabled to sing aloud of God's righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that is something of the salvation that God has brought to you. And that is what David is singing of here in Psalm 51. Let's pray together. Father, if we were kings and had subjects like us in our kingdom, we would have executed them. As fathers, if we had sons like us, we would disown them. But you have pledged yourself to us, to love us, and to be merciful to us. And you will never revoke that love. You will never revoke that commitment you made to us. And therefore we stand before you with no plea other than that according to your steadfast love, you would show us mercy again. Father, so swell our hearts with the knowledge of our salvation, your salvation, that we would be bound by love and gratitude to love you and serve you the rest of our lives. Please make this change. Please delight in us again. Please restore the joy of your salvation to us again. Please give us a willing spirit again to serve you. Oh God, create in us a clean heart. Renew that right spirit within us. We ask it in Jesus' name.